Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. You remember that Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthians, found many problems in the Corinthian congregation, and he corrected those according to his revelation and inspiration as he wrote this first letter. Now he has other things to teach them, but Paul has some anxiety in the sense that perhaps they're going to look upon him as simply a fault finder. Today we hear a great deal about being negative in our attitudes and negative in our teaching, and that's certainly not something new, because we fear that in correcting the problems that other people have when we're involved in a profession where we would expect that to be done, whether it's medicine or any other professional field where we're telling people this is what you should do, we sometimes feel that we are in a circumstance where they might blame us and say, all you ever do is give me bad news. All you ever do is tell me I should correct this behavior, that I should correct that behavior. Paul begins in verse 11 by saying to them, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. That is, we are always ready to give you instruction. We're not being pressured. We're not being filled with a negativity. It's not that we want to mind your business, but we know that there are problems within the congregation, and these problems are very, very serious. So we have a willing heart to instruct you and to correct the problems that we know exist within the congregation. And you can imagine that this gets pretty personal, because it's very difficult to correct problems without some specificity. You can't just say, there's something wrong, I want y'all to correct it. You have to be specific. So Paul says here, I have a strong desire, and I'm very willing, my mouth is open to instruct and guide you. Our heart is enlarged. And he's not talking about a medical problem. He's talking about his emotional involvement and attachment to these people. I have a very large heart toward you, which is simply saying I love you very much as a congregation of people. My love has not run out of room. I can continue to love you very much. You're not straitened in us. That is, you have not run out of room. You're not at the boundary. You know, sometimes we think of people and we say, you know, I've gone with you as far as I can go. I'm just not going any further. That's very opposite of what Paul is saying. If we look at this as a church, he says, there's all kinds of room for me to expand my love for you. There are no boundaries to it at this particular time. I'm not running out of patience. I'm not running out of time. I'm not running out of a desire to help you. But notice, you are straitened in your own bowels. He doesn't use the word heart there, but it is a practical synonym for the heart. It means the inward part of a human that is affected emotionally by issues that are so strong emotionally that they cause our hearts to beat faster, causes our blood pressure to rise, sort of the fear-flight syndrome that we talk about when we're threatened with something. So Paul is saying, I am not circumscribed by boundaries in my love for you, but you have circumscribed a boundary around us, and it seems that you will not straiten your heart you will not give us room. And so I'm really discouraged by what I think I see. I want you to have a heart for me that is without boundaries, just as I have a heart for you without a boundary. But I'm not in a strait with it. You are the ones that are in a strait with it. I have the capability and the desire to love and teach you. Will you have a capability and desire to learn so that you can expand your heart and expand your desires so that I can teach you more things? There's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and these each run some 14 or 15 chapters, 16 chapters. And so there's a lot of information here. Paul didn't write them the book of Philemon, which is just one chapter. He didn't write them even like the Ephesian letter or the Colossian letter, which are so much briefer. So these people have been taught. They need to be taught much more. Now for a recompense in the same, that is, can we get together on this? Can we exchange love? Can we both broaden and expand our mental desires to learn? In other words, we got to get on the same page. If you don't want to learn, then I can't teach you. I can love you as much as you can possibly be loved, but unless you love me in return and reciprocity and with the same degree, then we are not going to function well at all. We're not going to get through this issue. People often say, you know, we need to give 50-50 in this issue. And generally, that's not enough. We each need to give 100%. Because 50-50 does make 100%, but it's still not what we each should be doing in order to get something accomplished. So Paul is saying, I'm giving 100%. Don't y'all give 50%. That's going to limit us. It's going to limit what you can learn. It's going to limit what you can do. So you need to reciprocate. There ought to be a reciprocity in this. He said, I speak as unto my children. He doesn't mean I'm talking to you because you're a little, like that I'm speaking to you in the sense of you're little children. What he's saying is, you are my children. I love you as you are my very children in the Lord and in the ministry. So I want you to be enlarged. I want you to grow in your love, in your understanding, in your comprehension. And then he probably brings up something that was more of an issue to them than perhaps they had imagined. And that is their connection with the pagan world in which they lived. Remember, this is before, this is before the canonization or completion of the Bible. It's very early. We're talking about probably around 65 A.D., okay? Or I'm sorry, yes. And it's going to be about 100 before the Scriptures are complete. So these are actually part of that which will become the New Testament. So they live in a different world in the sense that there are no competing denominations at this particular time. And the groups that have the same faith, they believe alike or similarly, are very few in number. So they don't have a denominational headquarters to guide them. They don't have a group of churches that affiliate together to work out problems. Now, these people are in the city of Corinth. It is a very wicked city, given to idolatry and primarily to sexual sins, perversion of almost every kind. Pagan temples are very, there are a lot of them. in the city of Corinth, going in, coming into the port, walking around the city. In the city, there are reminders of the 39 false gods of paganism. There are also markets where everything can be bought in the sense of idols, images, icons that are made to Diana, all the other false gods. So these people are in a setting where they are constantly battling their environment, their culture. Now, I have seen a circumstance that I think I believe would be helpful for us to think about, and that is people have a tendency to say, you know, we live in the very worst times of any time. We're just living in the worst times. No one has ever seen the kind of temptation to sin that we're seeing right now. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. So we cannot, any of us, say that here at this time in the United States of America, in Arkansas and Saline County, that, boy, we're just being tempted above any other group of people that ever lived. It's simply not so. Okay? There have been many worse circumstances than you live in. You say, well, our children go to school, they're just tempted. It's just so much temptation to drink, to drugs, and all of these things. I just don't see how they can ever live or grow up to be Christians. Your children are not unique in this, okay? I'm sorry to tell you that if you think they are, but they aren't. Because if they are tempted in a way that Jesus was never tempted, then he could not have died for their sins. So these people were tempted, but we cannot look at them and say, I surely would have hated to live in that time because times were so difficult. Now times are going to get a lot more difficult. And they're going to stay that way for hundreds of years, literally. The temptations are not going to be so much to mix with the world, but the temptations are going to be that if you stay with your Christian belief, you're going to die. You're going to be put in jail. You're going to be hunted down because the times of persecution are going to begin and they're going to extend way into the future. So don't get the idea, well, these people just didn't have a chance. They did. And don't get the idea that we don't have a chance. We do. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will with temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That was for the Corinthians. It's for your child. It's for me. It's for mama. It's for daddy that lives right now. It's in the office where you work. Wherever it is, you say, I am tempted beyond what God ever was. Jesus ever was. I'm being tempted above any other human. You are not. Okay? But these people had to resist. They had to be mature. They had to look at the problems that faced them. And they had to withstand the problems. They had to become mature so that they could live acceptable lives in this world, so that they can be the witness that they ought to be, and so the church could be the congregation that it should be. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. After making this plea and this introduction, this is the first thing that he mentions in this continuation of, I suppose we would say, fault finding. What else can we say? It is a fault, and Paul had found it. So I don't know what else we would call it except it is a fault among them. And in this statement, I love these things. When I first started preaching, all I had to do was holler, okay? I just hollered as loud as I could, and that took care of everything. Brother Gerald, didn't that work? Anywhere, okay? So now I've got this other circumstance. But anyway, Paul's idea is that they are in an unequal relationship. You say, well, what was it? It's anything where they were A's and the others were B's or C's or D's. You say, well, does that mean they shouldn't marry someone who wasn't saved? Probably. Because an unsaved person is an unbeliever. But it involved so much more than that. That was not the only issue that these people have. An unequal yoke was simply a yoke. The figure of speech is that here is a very large animal and a very small animal. Or here is an ox and here is a donkey. And they're yoked together. Their natures are different. The way they work is different. You could put a horse and a mule together. And I can remember when people did that, a mixed team. It usually was a very difficult situation to control. Two mules work good together. Two horses work good together. But a mule and a horse, they're different in their character and nature, different in their size, different in the way they walk and work. So it's simply yoking two things together that are not the same. They're different in their species. They're different in their character. They're different in what they want. So this is what Paul means by this. And unbelievers are people without faith. Okay? They are people without faith. The word that's translated faith or believe is simply negated with alpha, okay? So it's just the opposite. So he is saying, and you'll see that this is the beginning of these contrasts that Paul uses to teach them. Here's the issue. For what fellowship, and that is having things together. It is partnership. It is primarily having the same value system. Okay? Let me show you. If we make a value system from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you write up here, church, and your partner's over here with a value system, and he gets down here, and his fifth value system is church. Okay? You see what you have? Now, for this to work, it needs to work this way, and this way, and this way. Same value system. If it's an extraordinary difference, you can see how skewed things can get. When I talk about a value system, that is, what do you value most in life? What is second? You make a listing of that and you look at it and you say, we're totally incompatible, but our love will let us overcome it. It does sometimes, and generally because someone changes, okay? So, for what fellowship? What do people have in agreement who are unbelievers with you who are believers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? See the opposite? Righteousness is simply stated, and then the negation is set there. You know, we have the circle with the forbidding whatever. We can negate whatever we want to do by simply drawing the negation. Don't turn left, okay? No left turn, no right turn. All the international symbols have gone this way. So, what is the opposite of righteousness? Unrighteousness. Now, what things in common do they have? The answer is hardly anything. And what communion hath light with darkness? We talk about communion in the sense of the Lord's Supper. Well, it's the act of sharing, okay? Okay, we have light and what? Okay. So, light and darkness. How many things do these things share? I mean, scientifically, we might find something they did, but it would be very difficult, would it not? But they don't all have it. So this is not a minor issue, okay? It's not we have a difference of opinion over whether to put the bacon in the frying pan or whether to put the bacon in the microwave, okay? That's our main difference that we have. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about dramatic, recognizable differences. So here's a worshiper of Zeus, okay? And here's a worshiper of Jesus. Okay. Now, what do these two things have in common from the viewpoint of worship or religion? What can you say they share? You can't even say they share a common knowledge or a common belief in God, because to them, this is God. So it's two different things altogether. They just don't have anything to share. So this has to be something that is very dramatic as far as the church is concerned, and things that forbid them from being involved in whatever darkness is or these other illustrations that Paul gives. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? So let's... He doesn't use discord, okay? We got a prefix, con together, okay? And so the opposite of that would be discord, okay? Now, if you're in music, you're going to have to see that. Is there a difference in what is concord and what is discord? Okay, concord is a translation of sim is together and phone is sound, okay? So we talk about the symphony orchestra. What is a symphony orchestra? All of the sounds that every instrument makes is in agreement with all the other instruments. You don't get a honk over here, okay? If you did, it's a what? Discord, okay? So, look at it again. What concord, or sympathy, or pathetic, and sympathy is what agreement with this pathetic? With pathos, okay? What a concord hath Christ with Belial, that's Satan, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Okay. This is a... this is pretty good, okay? You go to the auto store and you tell a guy you want a, this pops in my mind, a starter. And he says, for what? And you say, I don't care for what, just give me a starter. I want one. Mine doesn't work. Yeah, but what kind of automobile or truck? Oh, it doesn't make any difference. I just want a starter. Well, what year? Doesn't make any difference. Okay, what are the things he mentions here? What part? Hath he that believeth with an infidel? Infidel is the same word as unbeliever, okay? They're excellent synonyms, okay? So, we got a what? Believer and an un, that's our prefix that negates it. Now, what can you exchange in the religion? This is our automobile, okay? It's religion. Now, which Are there any interchangeable parts here? Now, what part can you say, oh, as far as religion is concerned, this unbeliever and I believe just alike? Or the unbeliever says, oh, no, we both unbelieve something. Well, then you're in unbelief if you're a believer. You see, belief and unbelief have no interchangeable truths, no interchangeable falsities, because whatever's true here can't be over here because they don't believe it. Whatever these people don't believe can't be transferred over here because we believe it. Okay. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What interchangeable part? Can we take a statue, an idol, out of the church and take it over to the temple and say, hey, we'd like to borrow your idol to Diana. Could we trade you our idol of Paul? Whatever. Is there any interchangeable things? No. They have no what? Agreement. This comes from a rather extraordinary figure of speech. To put their votes, which could have been pebbles or stones, to put their pebbles in the same you've got two pebbles. One's white and one's black. This is that we're taking a vote on an issue. If you're for it, you put a black pebble in. If you're against it, you put a white pebble in, or maybe it's the opposite. Okay. Now, if you put all the white pebbles, then you have no disagreement, right? But if they're half and half, then you have a what? Disagreement. So he asked, what agreement? Then he uses two things. What? The temple of the living God and the temple of idols. They're black and white. You can't put them in the same urn, okay? They go in a different... They can't... It's not something that's decided by issues like this. So again, it's setting one thing off against another. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where does that come from, that quotation that Paul gives there? You've read it, I'm sure. To whom did it apply initially? To Israel. And he said, if you will keep my covenant, isn't that correct? This is paraphrasing. If you will keep my covenant, and that's the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, okay? If you will keep my covenant, then I will, what? Be your God. I will dwell among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have something of the same figure of speech. Verse 13 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now we're not talking about the body of Christ in the sense of the congregation in this part, because we're talking about our own individual bodies, a body of the flesh with which we may commit fornication. Also, and God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So we're not talking about a congregation being raised in the resurrection. That's how I know or believe, the reason I believe this is talking about our physical bodies, okay? Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? That is, your bodies become members of the body of Christ when you are immersed and unite with that church. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid, okay? What, know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So what he's saying is, if you are a Christian and a member of a church, and you commit fornication with a harlot, which would probably have been a temple harlot, then you are committing this particular sin, in that when you're joined in the act, then you become one flesh. And this is a serious contradiction of what we ought to be. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. That this sin is done without what? Outside the body of Christ, which is the church. Do you see that? But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his what? His own body. Do you see that? So a lot of times people say, well, these are have the same interpretation, same application. They don't, okay? This one applies to your own personal physical body right here. These scriptures I'm reading now. While the other applies to the body as the body of Christ on earth. Now notice what it says. Ye are the temple of the living God. Now, if we go to 1 Peter, he talks about every one of us as an individual is a living stone. And when we come together, that erects a temple for God. Okay? And it's not a building. It has nothing to do with buildings. You understand that? So, if a church has 50 members, when all the members get there, or a good number of them, I should say, I don't think all 50 would ever get there, at least on time anyway, and it'd be kind of left with holes in it till 10:15. I'm not being sarcastic, but like Paul said, enlarge your hearts. You're hemming me in real narrow here and saying, no, no, no. God will dwell in a human in spiritual form, but look at the other figures and walk in them. See? So what we're saying is that Paul reached back and got the covenant, the Israelites' covenant with God to obey him. And God says, if you will obey me and do what I say, then I will walk with you, I'll be among you, and you'll be my people and I'll be your God. This is what Paul wants the church to be. People not mixed in the world, not making alliances with the world, not yoked together with that which is opposite of Christianity, not making alliances and elite and giving allegiance to things that are not of God, being separate. We'll see that in just a moment. And if we will do that as a congregation of people, then God will do what? He will dwell in us, among us. He will walk in our midst, and he'll be their God, and we'll be his people. Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what we desire? Okay. Now, wherefore? Let's sum the whole thing up. Okay. Wherefore, come out from among them, who are them. It's the culture in which they live, the other people in Corinth, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Don't even touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will accept you, okay? Don't contaminate yourself with the world. Walk worthy of the Lord. Live a clean life. Do the things you should. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It all works out, doesn't it? But God wants us to do what? As a congregation of people, make sure that we live clean, righteous, godly lives so as not to contaminate it and to create this unacceptable circumstance of unbelievers. We don't want to be a symphony orchestra while you're playing one tune and I'm playing another. Because when we do, what happens? It's discord. So we don't want to have a church full of people who are in disagreement with one over what's important. Christ is first. We all agree on that, right? So we become simpatico. Okay, now we're in symphony with one another. We believe the Bible's inspired Word of God. See, all these doctrinal issues we have, all these moral commitments we have to be a separate people, a good people, a kind of loving people, all these things create the sympathy and the symphony, okay? So that when people come into our midst, we're not discordant, we're not contradictory, we're not trading off this for this. We're all seeking the same thing, looking in the same direction, reading off the same page. And when we do that, God owns us. He's our Father. He receives us in this circumstance as a body of Christ. We witness to the world and our witness is listened to. Why? Because we have credibility. We worship according to the Scriptures. In agreement, we have credibility. I keep coming back to music, but it's an illustration that Paul used, and I think it's good. I've gone and watched some bands. I love band music, martial music especially, and I'm always impressed when it's really, really good, and I'm always discouraged when it's not. Okay? I can tell it. I can't play it, but I can tell it, okay? A little bit of it anyway. And I think the world can see when a group of people are in harmony. When our lives are not the same. We live different lives. We're different ages. We like different foods and all this other stuff. But as a group of people, there is the symphony